Our Bible reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 12 to 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give.
Amen. Who's heard of the expression, a lame duck? You heard that expression? So a lame duck is often speaking about someone who is weak, who is falling behind in ability or achievement, but the actual original definition of lame duck is more of a political definition, which might not surprise you. So a lame duck is actually a term for an elected official or elected group who hold office during the period between an election that they've usually lost and the inauguration of the next government or the next prime minister or so on. So in Australia, that lame duck period where you have a lame duck politician, it doesn't actually happen for long. So for example, last year, 21st of May, we had the federal election, so on the Saturday, where Scott Morrison lost his prime ministership, but it was only 2 days later that Anthony Albanese was sworn in as prime minister. So it's a very short time. But in countries like the United States, this lame duck politician or even the president, it's very much a thing. Years ago, it could take up to 4 months, so we're talking a third of a year, between when a president was elected until they were sworn in at the inauguration and finally took power. And that has been shortened over the years. It's 11 weeks now, so it's a bit over 2 months between an American election of a president and that president actually being sworn in to begin their job. And so what it does is that those 11 weeks creates a strange period of time, because the president-elect, the guy who's going to take over the job, he's won the election, he's soon to be president, but he doesn't yet have the power. He doesn't have the responsibility. He hasn't started the job. Instead, the former president still has the power. But they're known in that period as a lame duck. Because they're seen as a lame duck because in this time they actually have less influence, even though they're the president, because everyone knows they're about to finish up. They can't do much. At the same time, though, we often see that this is a time where they feel more free to make decisions with less fear of consequences afterwards. They're about to leave, so they don't really care as much. So you often see presidents in this lame duck period making more controversial decisions. It's a time where a lot of presidents pass presidential pardons on to people. Bill Clinton issued 140 presidential pardons in just his last day in office. You might remember it was also a time at the end of Trump's presidency, in his lame duck period, that Trump supporters on January the 6th stormed US Capitol, and all that was surrounded by Trump claiming a rigged election. But ultimately, even though they can do a lot of those controversial things, ultimately it's this time period where they are seen as a lame duck because they can't really make any real change, any real new policies, any real new things. They're an ineffective lame duck. I was thinking about that, and I think we have lame duck periods in our own lives too, don't we? Do you ever feel like that sometimes? So maybe it's when you're finishing up a certain job, when everyone knows that your job is finished, that you're leaving, and you're kind of just waiting to leave. You're biding your time. But I wonder if it's not just things like jobs. I wonder if sometimes we treat our faith a bit like a lame duck. So what I mean is, I think when, as Christians, we can often look at our faith and our journey with Jesus, and we can focus primarily on two important points in our faith. So the first one, obviously, is very exciting. It's what we call our conversion. So that's that moment, or maybe for some of us even that gradual time, where we come to know Jesus, where we first make that decision to follow him as Lord and Saviour. And we often call it the time that we became saved. And the other point we focus on can often be at the end of our earthly lives. So that destination, eternal life, that time when we'll either die and depart to be with Christ or when he returns. But what about in the meantime? What about the rest of our earthly life as Christians? Is our faith just a case of conversion? Tick, done that, and now I just kind of wait in this world for eternity to come. I think deep down we know that's not the case, don't we? But even if we know that our faith in Jesus is meant to be more than just being lame duck, just waiting because the conversion's done, we're just waiting for eternity, is it something we actually act on day by day? If we know that that's not the case, there's more to it. Because the danger for us a lot of the time is we decide to follow Christ and we see the eternity that waits for us. But realistically, in the meantime, we can so easily fall back into a life that is lame duck. So what I mean by that is we fall back into a life that even though we're a Christian, it's seemingly indistinguishable. Our life is seemingly indistinguishable from others around us who don't follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So we might spend Sunday mornings different than others. Maybe we tick a few other religious boxes or do a few other spiritual things once in a while. But deep down, our faith in Jesus, when we have a good or hard look, it hasn't made much of a dent in the way we actually live our lives. Certainly not enough for others to notice. Well, in Philippians, so in the passage that Chris read out, how are we described? Because here in Philippians 2, we're not described as lame ducks by any measure. We're described as shining stars, as shining lights. How does that happen? How do we become individuals? How do we become a community that is surrounded, it says there in Philippians 2, we're surrounded by a warped and crooked generation. But even though we're surrounded by that, how do we become these stars that shine in the sky for God? Well, Philippians, we've been through, some of Philippians has already shown us some of what our lives look like individually and together as we wait for Christ's return. We've already seen Paul speak about living lives in chapter 1 that are abounding in love. We also saw in chapter 1 at the end that we're to live lives together, that strive for unity, unity based on the gospel and in proclaiming the gospel together. And 2 weeks ago we saw in that famous Philippians 2 passage that we are to imitate Christ's humility, his radical humility in our lives, putting the interests of others first. But here in chapter 2, as we reach verse 12, Paul again sums up the Christian life, and it might be in a way that it might be hard to understand. It might catch you a bit off guard when you first read it. So verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my friends," so that's therefore because of what Jesus has done for you, that's the passage before, because of his humility, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So Paul there says to the Philippians, he says, keep on obeying. And I think we can go, okay, that makes pretty clear sense to us. But then he says this, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, how do we work out our salvation? Is that suggesting that even though we've been told all through the Bible, all through the Gospels, that Jesus is the one who gives us salvation, all of a sudden are we now being told that we have to contribute it to make it stick, to make it continue to happen, to keep our salvation? Is that what it's saying? Well, no, that's not what it's saying. Please see here that Paul never says continue to work for your salvation. Paul is not saying that you contribute to your salvation in any way. And he makes that very clear even more as we get to next week, as we get to chapter 3. Now, what Paul is saying here, not to work for your salvation, he's saying work out your salvation. So he's saying you've already received salvation and you need to live it out. He's saying you received your salvation through the gospel, so through Jesus' saving work in your life at the cross, but your life needs to show it and continue to show it more and more. Continue to work it out. Show it outwardly in your life more and more. The word we often use for this, the word that Paul uses in his other letters, is this word of sanctification. If we read through some of Paul's other letters, particularly Romans, he talks about sanctification, but he talks about, I think we get this great, I'm simplifying it in a big way, because if you read through Romans, I'm simplifying it a lot, but there's this great picture of the Christian life in three steps. Very simple, simplistic in saying this. Justification, sanctification, glorification. So explained simply, justified is, we could kind of see it as that first act where in trusting in Jesus, God pronounces you justified. So he pronounces you righteous in his eyes. So that happens at the moment of our salvation. And then we see the other end, glorification. That's Paul's description of that final day where we will end up and we will actually stand faultless before God, before his throne, and enter into his eternal presence forever. But in the middle, in the meantime in our lives, is what he calls sanctification. So that's Paul's description of the person who's become a Christian. So they're justified before God, they're righteous before God, but they're now in this life being made more and more holy. So more and more set apart for God. More and more imitating Jesus, as we've seen described just here in chapter 2. And so this is what Paul says when he tells us to continue to work out our salvation. He says, your life now is about becoming more and more someone who obeys and pleases God. He says, your life is about taking the salvation that has been given to you. What does it do to you? It makes you a child of God. He says that in the later verses there. He's saying, now you have that identity, and now this life is all about growing in that identity. Growing as this wonderful new identity of Christ as a child of God. growing in holiness. And Paul says here, this sanctification, he says this working out of your salvation, how does he say to do it? He says do it with fear and trembling. So how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? How do we grow in holiness? What's it got to do with fear and trembling? Why do we fear? Why do we tremble? Do we do it in fear and trembling because we're afraid? Because we're afraid that in the end, when we stand before God, God might look back at our lives and reject us and judge us and punish us, that if we don't get holy enough, God might take away the salvation that he once offered. Is that why we need to be fearful and trembling? So is it the fear of the unknown? Is it the fear of unknown as to what God might do? Well, no, it's not that kind of fear and trembling, not one little bit. It's quite the opposite. This fear and trembling is not the fear of the unknown of what God's going to do. It's actually the fear, it's the awe, it's the reverence and worship of the one that we know we can know. And we tremble in awe before him because this working out of our salvation, even though Paul calls us to work out our salvation, what we read here is it's actually God doing the work in us. Because how do I really become sanctified? How do I really become holy? How do I continue to work out my salvation? Well, look at the very next verse, verse 13. So he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So what we see in these verses is an instruction for us to work out our salvation. So an instruction for us to take on responsibility for our lives and how they are lived for God. But then straight away, we're also told that it is God actually working in us. Our sanctification, our holiness, our growth in that is something that God is doing in you. Is that confusing? Which is it? God working out our salvation or our own responsibility? And the answer is yes. The answer is true for both. When we work out our salvation, it is God working in us. It might seem like a paradox, and there is a wonderful mystery to it. But it helps us knowing that it is our responsibility and God working in us. It actually helps us avoid certain pitfalls in our lives. Because sometimes we have this tendency that when we speak of God and we say that he's the one doing all the work, which is true, we can take that down the wrong path and say, well, if that's the case, if God's doing all the work, then let go and let God. Where we say, God's the one at work, so really I can be passive in this whole holiness project. And eventually, what does that end in? It ends in an idleness that Paul warns us against in 1 Thessalonians. It ends in this laziness in our lives where we don't end up taking on any God-given responsibility and instruction because after all, deep down, it's not up to me. Or if we go to the flip side of that, if we focus and say it's about our own human effort and it's not so much about God working on this, so if we kind of say God just helps me with a boost now and then, we say that therefore obedience is all up to us and holiness and growing in that is all up to us, then what does that lead to? It leads to self-righteousness, doesn't it? It leads to where we think we do it all on our own. But here Paul says we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know that behind our actions and even behind our will, it says here, so even behind our desire and our heart's intent is God. God in control. God directing you. God empowering you by his Spirit. Working in you and through you for his good purpose. So with that in mind, if we're called to work out our salvation, so if we're called to live these lives that are an outworking of what Jesus has done, growing in holiness. So if God in that is the one sanctifying us, making us more and more holy, well, what does that actually look like? This idea of holiness can feel so abstract to us sometimes. Well, take a look at verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So the first thing we need to see is that this sanctification, this working out of our salvation, it's not just about what you do. It's not just about action. It says there, it's also about your will. So it's also about your desire, your heart. And that is what God is changing in us. Yes, he changes our actions, but underneath that, he is, by his Spirit, changing our will, changing our nature, changing our desires, our heart. And we see that in the following verses. We see that very practically, what Paul is saying will change. Verse 14 to 16, he says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing," ouch, "so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." So see here that the focus of working out your salvation, he's not going on and on about which task you are doing and whether you're doing the right tasks. It's more about the attitude, isn't it? It's more about the heart. He says, do everything. So he's saying, do anything, in anything you're doing. He's talking about the heart behind it. And that is what makes you shine for God in all things. And the instruction he gives the church in Philippi, and we're not sure if this means that this is something the Philippian church was struggling with. It seems like it might be the case. But it's an incredibly relevant one, isn't it, for us? It's an incredibly challenging one for you and me, isn't it? Because he's saying, no matter what you are doing in your life, do it without grumbling or arguing. That is one way, he's saying here, that God's people are really going to stick out from the warped and crooked generation around them. So far, we've seen other ways. We've seen unity. It's been humility. And this focus on how I behave within this community. Well, this is the same, isn't it? This is a unity-focused attitude, isn't it? Because grumbling and arguing, what do they stem from most of the time? Well, they stem from my pride, don't they? They stem from my selfishness, from my self-interest. Just stop for a moment right now and think how often, maybe even this morning, yesterday as you lugged furniture around the house, that was me. How often you grumble or argue. Just think about it for a minute. It's been an extremely convicting thing for me this week to think on these verses. To think about how much I grumble. We're very good at it, aren't we? How much I get drawn into self-pity and self-interest. Paul is saying here to stop those words. Stop those destructive and bitter words of grumbling and arguing. And instead, what does he say to focus on here? He says, focus, instead of those words of bitterness, he says, focus on the words of life. The words of love and salvation that we have in the gospel. So really, think about it. If we lived with those words, with the words of life on our hearts and on our lips, how much would we actually shine like stars instead of the hypocrisy of our words when they are full of grumbling and argument? And they are hypocrisy, aren't they? When we grumble and when we argue, it's hypocrisy. Why are we grumbling and arguing? Think about it. Look at what we have as Christians. It says it there. We have the words of life. We looked at it earlier. It says we have a God who not only saves us, but a God who now, day in, day out, continues to work in us, continues to change our will, change our actions, change our hearts for his purpose. I love the way Billy Graham sums it up. He says this, he says, grumbling and gratitude are for the child of God in conflict. Be grateful and you won't grumble. Grumble and you won't be grateful. You see, a life that grumbles is a life that cannot be grateful to God, is it? A life that grumbles is a life that cannot be joyful for what God has given us. A life that grumbles is a life that will very much struggle to be one that is actually gratefully, joyfully, all in for who you are in Christ. In contrast to grumbling and arguing, what we read of in the next verses are these wonderful examples of lives that shine for Jesus. Lives that show us what it looks like to work out your salvation, to hold up God's word of life. Verse 17 and 18, Paul says this. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul here, he describes this life of joy that he has. Not based on circumstances. He's rejoicing and he calls others to rejoice with him. But see how he describes this joyful life. See how he describes this life where God is still working out his salvation in him, making him to shine more and more for him. It's not a life of pride or popularity. It's not a it's a life of sacrifice and service, isn't it? I mean, this is the amazing way that Paul describes this Christian life. He describes his life as being poured out like a drink offering. So you know, this goes back to, if you read through Numbers, this goes back to the Jewish sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where when a lamb was sacrificed, I don't think it was water, when a lamb was sacrificed, the final step was to pour out, as the final sacrifice, was to pour out a drink in the sanctuary. So I brought a bucket, it's all good. And see, Paul sees his life in the same way, even as it seems, you know, Paul, where we're getting to in his life, he's kind of heading towards the last drops of his life being poured out, isn't he? Totally poured out for Jesus. Just as he also looks at the Philippians and sees that they're doing the same thing in their sacrifice and service. They're pouring their life out in offering to God. And then, as Chris read earlier, he goes on to give these two examples of people who he sees also doing this in his life. People who are pouring out their lives in sacrifice and service to God and to God's church. People who are really shining like stars. Paul speaks about two people here, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I don't really have time right now to read these out again, but if you have a quick glance, it's very easy to see why Paul sees them as worthy examples. Because both show love to others. Both show this incredible humility in the way that they even lead, in the way that they're always thinking of others rather than own interests. That's how they show Jesus. That's how they obey Jesus. We see there that even the sacrificial nature of this, even when Epaphroditus is deathly ill, what is he concerned about? Not himself. He's concerned about others. Their lives are like Paul, you know, being poured out like drink offering. How are they doing it? How do they pour their lives out in obedience to Jesus? Well, once again, this is what's happening all through Philippians. The way we pour our life out to Jesus is all bound up in how we love and treat others in this deep humility, in how we proclaim the gospel, not just in word, but in deed. They serve Jesus by serving others, particularly by serving his church, his people. So the question for us today is, what about us? When you reflect on your life, do you see a working out of your salvation like Paul talks about here? Do you see your life as one that is changing more and more in obedience to God? Or have you gone a little bit lame duck? Is your life one that is being totally poured out for him? Or is your life one of grumbling instead of gratefulness? Is your life being poured out as an offering for him? You know, what we see here is we know that God is wonderfully at work in us. And in that, he calls you, he calls me to pour out our life for him. So that's in all things, isn't it? So he calls us to pour out our life, to give our life in the way we love and treat our spouse, in the way we love our kids, in the way we love and proclaim the gospel to our parents, in the way we proclaim the gospel and love our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors, even our enemies. But what happens? I know what happens to me. Our sinful nature keeps wanting to, doesn't it? So, you know, I'm going to grumble. Oh, I'm going to be totally harsh in my criticism of others. I'm going to demand that everything that happens in the body of Christ is actually focused on me and my good. And anything that doesn't fit what I want it to be is just an insult. I'm going to do lots of gossip about others because it makes me look better. At least it makes me feel better. I'm going to hold a grudge. I'm going to be unforgiving. I'm going to need to go to the toilet. You know, I'm going to put me first and complain if that doesn't happen. Sip, sip, sip. You see what's happening here? But instead, it's saying here, Paul's saying very clearly, not just in what he writes, but in how he lives, he says he wants you to work out your salvation. He wants you to put to death your sin, where God comes along in his might and breaks the power of cancelled sin. God wants you to pour out your life for him in humility over and over again and in love for others, proclaiming his words of life. And you come to the end of this and you've got to ask the question, why? Why pour out my life for him? And the answer never changes. The answer is because Christ did it totally for you. You see, we pour out our life in a very small measure compared to Christ. Christ poured out his entire life so that we now have salvation, so that God can continue to work in us till we meet him face to face. Jesus paid it all, and that means all to him I owe. Can I please invite you to stand as we sing that in worship?